Please remain standing. And for the reading of God's word this morning, we're going to turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 9. And we'll begin by reading the first 10 verses of 1 Samuel, chapter 9. So, people of God, this is the word of your God. It is the inspired and inerrant word. 1 Samuel 9, starting verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Please take one of the servants with you, and arise, go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zuf, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." And he said to him, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" And the servant answered Saul and said, "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I'll give that to the man of God so to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, "Come, let us go to the seer, for he who is now called the prophet was formerly called a seer." Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. So this is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Our great God, we pray that this morning we'd open our eyes to see wonderful things concerning your word. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. There have been throughout history several attempts to summarize the Bible in one sentence or perhaps even one phrase. I like the one that says that the whole Bible is about the fact that God is God and we are not. Or even the one that says that the whole Bible is about the fact that God is in control and we are not. And really, that's the one that we're going to try to look at today. That God is in control and that we are not. And James in the New Testament recognizes that when he says that we should always say Lord willing when we talk about our plans for the future, because we really don't know what God has in store for us. Everything in our lives, what we consider good, what we consider bad, what we consider indifferent, is the manifestation of the providence of God in everyday lives. So James says in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, don't be so presumptuous as to know what's next. So always remember that it's all in the will of the Lord. So we say, Lord willing. And Paul tells us that all things are being worked, are being governed, are being orchestrated, and the implication is by God, for the good of the elect of God. We all know Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And God uses things that are evil and that we can't understand why they have to happen or why they are happening right now to bring about his perfect plan. And he does that for our own benefit. Remember the story of Joseph? Remember how he was a bit arrogant and his brothers really didn't like him because he was always talking about how they're all going to bow down to him. He was also dad's favorite, and that didn't play well with the other guys in the family. And eventually the other brothers came together and decided to kill him. But Reuben convinced them to actually just sell him into slavery. And then he's sold into slavery. He has a little bit of a blessing with Potiphar, but then Potiphar's wife wants more with him than he's willing to give. And he's thrown in prison. And the baker forgets about him, and he stays in prison for a long time. He becomes the prime minister of Egypt, the second in command of all Egypt. All things are under his control there. And who guess who shows up? The brothers. And they finally remember that they finally recognize him as Joseph. And now they're shaking in their boots. What does Joseph tell them? Well, in chapter 50, starting in verse 19, we read this. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid, I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph says, your betraying me was in God's doing that. My being sold into slavery was in God's hand. My being staying in prison for a long time and forgotten was all God's doing. And all those things that you thought you're in control, all those things that you thought were doing to be against me, was actually God doing for you in order for you to be blessed. And this chapter, and actually we're going to look at all the way to chapter 10, verse 16, this chapter and a half is about Saul's journey to the throne of Israel. He's going to become king. But it's also much more than that. This passage that we have before us today is a clear example of God's providence working in history, as we see Saul going from chasing donkeys to being the king of Israel. Now, in your bulletin, if you look in the middle of the insert, in the backside behind the responsive reading, you're going to find a lot of words. That is an excerpt from chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. The title of the chapter is Of Providence. And this is a great definition of providence. So let's set the table for what we're going to be doing here this morning by looking here. And I'm going to read it, and I thought that to have it in front of you might be helpful to you. It says this: God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extends itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it takes care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. Summary of it: God is in control of every single thing that happens. Nothing is outside of his control. And we're going to see that as we move through this passage here. And the first thing we see in our passage is that we finally meet Saul, the king, like the kings of all the other nations. And we see that in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 9. Now, when we read this, that he was a handsome fella, a fine physical specimen, as you read these first three verses, you might think that he was a young guy, strong, maybe like Nate or like JC. Those are the, or Devin over here, they're the picture of the young, strong guys. But Saul was likely pushing 40 by the time. Not that you can be strong and good looking at 40. I know, Scott, we can be strong and good looking at 42. But Saul was pushing 40, close to 40 by the time he's introduced to us. We have, I think at the first we read and think that he was a young guy as he becomes king of Israel, but he, and Scott, we have to admit, 40 is not that young anymore. So he was not a young guy, but he was pushing 40. And we say that because very early on in his reign, Jonathan, his son, was already a major general on the field of battle, which would imply that he was at least 20 years old, which would push Saul then later on to be later in his age, close to 40 years old. Notice how chapter 9 begins, much like chapter 1. So chapter 9 starts with a description of Kish, his genealogy, and then arrives at Saul. Chapter 1 starts with the description of Elkanah, his genealogy, and then moves into Samuel. And that indicates that we have a transition in the book, moving from away from Samuel and now to Saul and the kings, the rest of the books of the history prior to the captivity. And as far as appearance and social status goes, Saul was the ideal candidate for king. He was part of a powerful family. It says that Kish had great wealth and power. At the same time, he was from the smallest tribe of Israel. So he would be able to be perceived as being less threatening because he wasn't coming from Judah or from Ephraim, which were the two biggest tribes. And he would be able to mediate between these two tribes, Judah in the south and Ephraim in the north. As I said, he was a fine physical specimen. He was tall and handsome. It says it was shoulder and head above all the other Israelites. You'd look into the crowd and you could see Saul standing tall there. Our text says he was the best-looking guy in all of Israel. One commentator suggests that if there was a competition for Mr. Israel, Saul would have won it. He would have been Mr. Israel. And not only that, verses 1 through 3 tells us that he was well thought of. He was a pleasant guy. He was the guy that you'd like to have around. He would talk well with you. He was a pleasant guy to have around. Now, it's interesting, though, that of all the characters of Israel, the only one described by his height, well, how tall he is, because we have Zacchaeus described as the other way around, but in the Bible, the only one in Israel described by how high he is, how tall he is Saul. The only other people that are described by how tall they are the enemies of God, the enemies of Israel. And perhaps here, where you have a hint of how Saul's reign is going to go. Now, right off the bat, if you're familiar with 1 Samuel, you see that there's a contrast here between the choosing of Saul and the choosing of David. Saul was chosen because he looked the part. He really looked like a king. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when Samuel was sent to choose the next king in David, the oldest son walks in, and for sure this is the guy. And God says, he doesn't say this explicitly, but he implies, Samuel, didn't you learn the lesson last time? It's not going to be about looks. It's going to be about heart. And so the king who is going to be a king after the nations is chosen by how he appears. The king who's going to be the king after God's own heart is chosen because of his heart, not his looks. He ends up to being a good-looking guy as well in David, but that was not the point of his choosing there. Now, just as a quick side note, humanity hasn't really changed much since the days of Saul and Samuel. Looks are still the most powerful quality in forming opinions about people. Whether you want to agree, whether you're willing to affirm that or not, publicly or not, that's true. That looks is still very important in our making opinions concerning people. And perhaps the most quantifiable example of this in modern history was the first ever televised presidential debate. Anybody here watch the debate between JF Kennedy and Richard Nixon? That was the very first one to show on TV. Okay? Maybe in school, Jordan, but not live, right? Yeah. The debate went on, and those who watched the debate on TV thought that Kennedy won by a landslide. Those who listened to the debate on the radio thought that Nixon was the overwhelming winner. Why? Nixon was not the best looking guy in the whole world, and Kennedy had his boyish good looks. Nixon seemed to always have had this 5 o'clock shadow, and those things made, and he was sweating like a pig during the debate, and Kennedy was just looked very cool and gathered together, and that made people think that he was the winner, that he should be the candidate, the president. Yet, even in our age, even in the age of selfie, beauty continues to be a fleeting thing. And at the end of the day, the heart is what matters before the Lord. There is a meme that I've seen going around, or as I like to call them, meme, of one frame is of the first guy who stepped on the moon and says, went to the moon, took 5 pictures. The next frame is a girl in the bathroom with a duck face taking a picture in the mirror. Went to the bathroom, took 32 pictures of herself. So even in the age of selfie, beauty is still fleeting. It is the heart that the Lord is concerned. It is the heart that he cares for. So it's interesting, and in God's providence, Saul's name just happened to mean asked for. He is the answer to the request that the elders of Israel brought to Samuel. God is saying, he is the king you asked for. Here is Saul. And as we continue here in chapter 9, we see that Saul went to pursue some donkeys who just happened to escape his father's farm. Now, donkeys were valuable animals in an agrarian society. That shows how Kish, his father, was a wealthy man. So these are valuable assets. They want Kish want them back, so it makes sense I didn't mean anything by that. Seriously, didn't. So it makes sense that Kish is not sending just anyone. Kish sends his son, his trusted son, to go pursue the donkeys. But it seems like that Kish wasn't too hot on Saul's ability to bring the donkeys back, so he sends his chief servant with Saul. And perhaps, again, a little foretaste of what his reign is going to be. And after several days of unsuccessful search, Saul and his servant just happens to be in the land of Zuf. We see that in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 9. And we've been here before in this series. If you remember, we've been in Zuf before. That's where Samuel's family is from. That's where Samuel lives. Zuf will be kind of the county, and the city where Samuel lived was Ramah, and we've been here before. And Saul and his servant just happened to find themselves there. What's a chance? All by accident, he's now in the presence of, in the city in which the prophet is there. Well, William Blakey says the following. From this part of the narrative, we cannot but see how silently, secretly, often slowly, yet surely, God accomplishes his purpose. I keep on saying just happened, just to kind of sarcastically, because things don't just happen. They are all appointed by our God. Saul wasn't very good at chasing donkeys. He couldn't find them, and it might reflect badly on his ability to lead Israel. In this sense, Saul was an antichrist, not as being against Christ, but being the opposite of Christ. The real king didn't chase donkeys. The real king rode an untamed donkey into Jerusalem and was acclaimed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, as you continue in verses 6 through 10, Saul's servant just happens to know that there's a prophet nearby. Now, this is not a bad sign concerning Saul's future administration. And that is that the servant seems to be the spiritual one who knows where God, the man of God, is, not Saul. And he's the one that keeps on pointing, no, this is the man, this is the man, this is the man of God we need to go after. And Saul said, huh? Okay, let's go along here. Now, look at verses 7 through 8 for a moment. It says this, then Saul said to his servant, but look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? And the servant answered Saul again and said, look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I'll give that to the man of God to help us, to tell us our way. It was customary in the ancient Near East to bring a gift when you went to visit somebody. That's what's going on here. They're just following custom. And in verse 9, we have this interesting or out-of-place comment where it says, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, come, let us go to the seer, for he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. This tells us that 1 and 2 Samuel, the book was compiled late enough after the history related to in it took place for changes in the language to have happened. There's a little bit of explanation that had to happen for the people to understand the language. Because in this case, seer was no longer the label for the man of God. Prophet was the label for the man of God. So a few years, maybe a few decades had passed by the time 1 Samuel or in 2 Samuel were written. And one last side note here. Do you notice how they call Samuel, the title they give him? Man of God. However else we are known, there is no better title than be known as a man of God, a person of God, a person who serves God. And that has to be our goal. Now, so they just happened to be there, and lo and behold, some young women just happened to be on their way to get water. Look at verses 11 through 14. As they went up to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, is a seer here? And they answered them and said, yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to the city, because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice afterward. Those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him. So they went up to the city. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying so and so forth. So they just happened to meet these women that were going to get water. Not only they met the women who just happened to be on their way, Samuel had just arrived from a trip. Had they come one day earlier, they would not have met Samuel. And you can see how these things are just happening in the story of Israel. Again, William Blake, he says, God's providence is a wonderful scheme, a web of many threads woven with marvelous skill, a network composed of all kinds of materials, great and small, but so arranged that the very smallest of them is as essential as the largest to the completeness of the fabric. Have you ever heard or seen the illustration of God's plan and providence being like a piece of tapestry? As we live life, we only see the bottom part of it. Have you ever seen the bottom part of a handmade carpet or rug? It's ugly. You can't really see the pattern. It's hard to know why this string is here or there. But then we see the top. perfect. Everything fits perfectly. It's a beautiful, beautiful work. And the providence of God in our life, the way that God works in our lives, is that sometimes we look and only see the bottom. We don't know why these things are happening. Yet, from God's perspective, everything, every last little thread, the most insignificant looking thread, is in the place where God wants to be. So as they hurried to the high place, Samuel just happened to come toward them. Again, just what's the chance? Samuel is just there walking towards them. They're looking for Samuel, and Samuel finds them. And then God just happens to give Samuel the heads up. Look at verses 15 through 24. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Samuel came, saying, before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me." So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all this that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on your father's house?" And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart." So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time, it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. So both the night before and right when Samuel sees Saul, God told Samuel that Saul was the man. He was going to be the king. And this helps us see that all along, everything that happened in the story didn't just happen. It happened because God had appointed. God appointed the runaway donkeys, the days of wandering in the wilderness, the young women to accomplish what he intended to accomplish. Now, do you notice as we read this passage how strange it was that Saul doesn't know Samuel? But not only that, not only he didn't know Samuel, but he didn't know of Samuel either. He didn't even know that Samuel existed. Saul didn't. Yet he lived in the very territory in which Samuel ministered. His father Kish was a powerful man, so he was often invited to religious feasts. Samuel had led Israel in battle, so he was a man of legend. People would know him, and yet Saul knew nothing about Samuel. And I think this points to the religious apathy and lack of interest in Yahweh on the part of Saul, which is exactly what you define in the king of the nations. He is going to be a king like all the other nations. He's not going to be interested in the Lord, the God of the Bible. But Samuel gives Saul a hint of what's coming, verse 20 and 21. "The donkeys were found, so don't worry about them. Israel wants you. You are the desire of Israel." And then Saul just happens to be the guest of honor of the party. Again, R.P. Gordon says, "The overruling of providence is evident. For the two travelers have arrived just in time for a feast at which, unaware of it as they were, Saul will be guest of honor." Because God is in control. And as we see from verses 25 in chapter 9 through verse 13 of chapter 10, Samuel becomes the Messiah, like the Messiahs of the nations. Now, the word Messiah means anointed one. And Saul then becomes Israel's Messiah, who just happens to be like the Messiah, the anointed one, the king of every other nation, because that's what the people of God requested. We don't want the Lord. We want a king like every other nation. Look at verse 25. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." Do you notice that things in the Bible always happen really early in the morning? Quite clearly, about noon, Saul got together with Samuel. That would be more palatable, but it's always early in the morning. Continue here. And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" So Samuel privately anoints Saul. There will be a public coronation later on in chapter 12. But at this point, at this very point here, Saul becomes Israel's Messiah, Israel's anointed one. Israel's looking for a Messiah other than Yahweh, and they got just that one in Saul. And the remaining verses of this section provide a series of three signs that are meant to prove to Saul that this anointed business is serious business, and that Saul should really go to Gilgal at the appointed time. Look at verses 7 and 8. This is Samuel speaking, and he says, "And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." So he gives these three signs. Verse 2 of chapter 10 speaks of these men, two men who meet them and tell them, "Your donkeys were found." Then in verses 3 through 4, they meet these three men that are going for sacrifice. One of them is going to give them a piece of bread. And then in verses 5 through 6 and 10 through 13, they find a school of prophets. And Samuel says, when you meet them, you're going to prophesy. And all of these things happen. Not one word of Samuel fell to the ground, as we saw in chapter 3. Now, when they came close to Samuel, to Saul's house, they met this school of prophets, and Saul ended up prophesying. Look what it says in verse 10 of chapter 10. "And when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them." The Spirit of God came upon Saul, and Saul prophesied by the power of the Spirit. This does not mean that Saul was redeemed, just that he did something that cannot be naturally done. If you remember, Balaam in the book of Numbers prophesied by the power of the Spirit. Samson destroyed the Philistine temple by the power of the Spirit. Bezalel designed all the tabernacle utensils by the power of the Spirit. Later on in 1 Samuel chapter 19, we see that messengers were sent from Saul to kill David, ended up prophesying by the power of the Spirit. Doesn't mean they were redeemed. This means that they were doing things by the power of the Spirit, things that cannot be done naturally. And notice how the Holy Spirit uses an unusual expression concerning what he was doing in Saul so that we understand that Saul was not redeemed. Look at verse 9. "So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart." The expression "another heart." That's not the expression used for redeemed people. What's the expression usually used in the Old Testament regarding redeemed people? A new heart. He was just given another heart, not necessarily a new heart. The people of Israel did not want a redeemed king. They wanted a king like the nations. And that's exactly what was given to him. It was so unusual that Saul was involved in a religious thing, in prophesying, that even created a new saying in Israel. Look at verse 12. "Then a man from there answered and said, 'But who is their father?' Therefore it became a proverb, 'Is Saul also among the prophets?'" It became, Wonder of wonders, that's the idea. Who would have thought it, that even Saul is prophesying? That's the prophecy. It's so unlike Saul to be involved in a religious observance that was surprising. That became something that became a saying in all of Israel. And as we end this portion, we see that Saul just happens to fear men more than he fears God. We look at verses 14 through 16. Then Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said." Saul's uncle finds all this activity a bit suspicious. He finds this idea that Saul is prophesying, that somehow he saw Samuel, a little bit suspicious. He thinks there's some more going on here. So he asks Saul, "What did Samuel say and do?" And Saul tells you what your kids tell you on the way home when you ask them, "What did you learn in Sunday school?" "Nothing," or "I don't know." Saul was fearful of sharing with people what God had done for him through Samuel. The king of Israel just happened to fear men more than they feared God. All right, I know it's a lot of verses that went through. So if you haven't heard it, if you haven't listened to anything I've said so far, start listening now, okay? Some very important applications as we come to a conclusion here. And the first one is this. The doctrine of the providence of God is only beautiful if you understand it through God as he's known in Jesus Christ. This idea that we saw here in 1 Samuel 9 and 10, that God is in control of everything, is only beautiful if you understand it and if you know God as he reveals himself in Jesus Christ. When we see God as he reveals himself to us in his Son, we see him as good, as compassionate, as kind, and as merciful. If we don't see that, if we don't see him through Jesus, we just see a mean God in his providence. In Jesus, though, all his promises are yes and amen. So even in times of suffering, we can still be confident that he loves us because we know his providence through Jesus Christ. We know we have a God who in Christ will never leave us or forsake us. And this idea that he's not going to leave us, forsake us, governs his providence over us. So that's application number one. This doctrine is only beautiful if you know it in Christ Jesus. Application number two, the doctrine of God's providence gives meaning and purpose to suffering. Let me tell you something that you already know. Suffering exists. Suffering is very real. And suffering comes from the hand of God. It doesn't happen apart from him. It happens because of him. Now one might say, but if he's sovereign, why doesn't he just end all suffering? Why just get rid of it? Why does even evil just get rid of it? He's all powerful. Why doesn't just that get done with it? Well, the answer to that question is twofold. First, he will. It will end all suffering and judge all evil at the last day. You may not like that answer, but God says in the book, if you read all the way through, get towards the end, says that he is going to deal with all suffering and with all evil. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, then into chapter 21, verse 4, it says this, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone who not found in, written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." God will deal with all evil at his coming. And then in Revelation 21:4, and God, and this is dealing with suffering, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So why isn't God dealing with it? He is. He's dealing with it really right now. And one day he's going to ultimately deal with all evil. The second answer to that question is, suffering accomplishes his purposes. Suffering accomplishes the purpose of God. That's why he doesn't eliminate all suffering. Application number three. If God is not in control of all things, or if God doesn't exist, then all suffering is purposeless. If he doesn't exist, or if he's not in control of all things, whatever struggle you go through, whatever suffering, whatever pain you've had, is purposeless. Accomplishes absolutely nothing. It's pointless. If God is not governing everything, including suffering, then every last bit of suffering and terror and evil that you have been through was all senseless and did not do anything for you. If God is governing all things and he is who he says he is, then it should do two things to us. First, for you here today who don't believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the only reason why, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, as the only reason why God should accept you, the only reason why God should forgive you and adopt you, then this doctrine should do one thing and one thing only to you. It should scare you. It should make you really tremble right now. It should give you nightmares. It should get cold sweats just to think about that God is in control of all things, including you. Because all you see in this doctrine is a mean God who is out to get you and who, apart from Christ, will pour the fullness of his wrath upon you. If you're not in Jesus Christ, if he's not the only reason why God should accept you, if he's not the only reason why God should adopt you and forgive you, then be fearful. Be scared. Be afraid. Cry out. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can turn to him in sincere faith. You can trust in the Lord Jesus as a sure Savior. You can be transformed by his grace and become object of his love instead of object of his wrath. And you can do it now. So I beg you, I beseech you, if you're not in Christ, turn to him now. Don't stay in your sins. Don't love sin so much that you reserve just wrath for you for the rest of your life. And that's a long-term time. Turn to Jesus. Embrace him now. See the tapestry from the top in Jesus Christ. Secondly, for you who believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, as the only reason God should accept, forgive, and adopt you, then this doctrine should show the beauty of God's love for you. The doctrine of God's providence should show the beauty of God's love for you. Whatever suffering you have gone through came from the hand of God, who suffered the loss of his own Son so that he could gain you. Do you realize that God suffered the loss of his own Son so that he could gain you in his providence? The God who takes away is also the God who gives. He gives his grace in suffering. He gives his presence in the Spirit. Believer, you know that every detail, the ones you consider good, the ones you consider bad, the ones we consider irrelevant, God is using for your good. Because you are called according to his purpose. So let's comfort ourselves with this truth if you're a believer. God is sovereign, and he's sovereign. He sovereignly governs over all of our affairs with a loving disposition toward those who believe in Jesus. Let me finish with two verses from Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2. But now, thus says the Lord who created you. And I'm going to replace here a word, O church. And he who formed you, O believer, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. And if you've lived through any measure of length of time, you've walked through the water, you've walked through the fire. And in Christ, God was walking with you. Believer, rejoice that your God is sovereign and nothing in your life is outside of his control. Let us pray together. Our great God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that we would indeed be able to rejoice in your sovereignty. And I pray, Father, I beg you that you would open the eyes of the unbelievers to see the beauty of Christ and to be saved. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.